Today is the kind of class that will definitely work best if you all participate. I know this room is not the best one acoustically, but if you all can't hear something that somebody says, let me know and I will repeat it from the front, okay? I will be a messenger of what you all have to say. The topic is based on the very last verse of James. It is a topic basically of pastoral care and discipleship over the life of the church and of the life of the individual from womb to grave. So that verse, again, we've been doing the book of James. That verse is James chapter 5, verse 19. And it's interesting that this is the very end of the book of James that we've been looking at. I'll go ahead and read the verse. It says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Okay. So it's interesting that James, which is a book very much as we've been talking about it, about persevering faith over the lifetime of an individual, closes with this admonition about turning somebody who's wandered away back. And what a wonderful thing it is. We can see a couple of quick things about this. First of all, I don't think you all will be confused about it, but it talks about somebody wandering away from the truth. In James, the persevering faith that he's talked about, which I know some of you have been here and some of you have not, focuses in on the whole notion that faith is implanted by the Word of God and is active. And if you have faith, because the Holy Spirit's active and alive, if you have faith, you'll be active and alive in exercising that faith. We talked about the faith and works dilemma. I won't go back to that. But wandering away from the truth would be something that could be done by how you live as well as by what you believe. So when we talk about somebody wandering away, it could mean somebody losing their faith in the sense, I just don't believe it anymore. But it also could have to do with somebody who espouses the faith in some intellectual or assent way, but whose life has wandered away. In terms of James, it could mean either kind of thing. So we have this prototype of the person who's wandered away, who's in some way seems to have lost their life or lost their faith. And then it talks about turning him back. And some of the commentaries that I looked at said that word turning back, if I recall correctly, I hope I do, and I don't have Greek, I studied a little Hebrew, so I rely on commentaries, remember we talked about that, is pretty much the same word that means repentance. So there's this fundamental idea in the Christian faith about repentance, turning away from evil and towards God. Those fundamental baptismal vows where you renounce what? Y'all remember what you renounce in the baptismal vows? Yes? Yes, that's one. There's three. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So you got it started. That's good. Okay, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So it's this turning away from all three. The devil, spiritual wickedness, the flesh, sin within us, world exemplifying to the degree the world is organized around the sinful nature. And that's what we're talking about, getting somebody, someone turns him back away from the world, the flesh, and the devil, back towards their baptismal vows, basically, back towards Christ. If someone does, it says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. And obviously that seems to be ultimate spiritual death that we're talking about here. That's a pretty big thing. We'll save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And this idea of covering sins, according to the commentaries, is pretty much the way that our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Cover our sins doesn't mean just keep them secret in this sense. You know, could mean that in the straight English, but just so we know, this is the theological sense. Cover our sins. Our sins are forgiven by the redemptive blood of Christ, by the redemptive death of Christ. And essentially, again, before we get into the into the discussion, just a couple quick technical matters. There are two other verses that are commonly alluded to here. One of them is Proverbs 10, chapter verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. So this matter of love covering over sins, again, in the ultimate redemptive sense, it takes love to overcome sin. And then also 1 Peter 4:8, which I'll read for you real quick here. I hope it's 1 Peter 4:8 that I have here. Yep, but I always... Yes, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, in the context of James, a book may be addressed by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the cousin if you're Roman Catholic, largely to long-time believers, to elder brethren-type figures who have been probably Jews for their life, intergenerational Jews for generations, raised up in the Jewish faith, and then they've accepted Jesus, and they're scattered around in various places. And James, this, if it's the James that we think it is, although we're not sure, it's James the just, James the righteous, the half-brother of our Lord, grew up in the same environment he did, preached a lot of the same kind of things that Jesus did in his own sermons. So you have to picture these very devout people talking about the struggles that, in some ways, often very devout people have, and talking about the need for a persevering faith. And yet, the last word he has is, what about the people who have wandered away? What about the people who we've lost along the way? What about those? And an admonition, don't leave them behind. It's sort of like a battlefield kind of situation. If you think about that, James is filled with this sense that bad things are going to happen to us, bad things happen to God's people. It's the opposite of that expectation that if you're a pious, devout person, good things will happen to you. James is expecting that if you're pious and devout, bad things will happen to you. You will have a hard life. Things will be difficult. You're more likely to be poor than to be rich. You're more likely to be persecuted than to be given some kind of award or social acceptance. And in that context, we lose people. It's a tough kind of situation. Go back for them. That's the kind of admonition. One of the difficulties that we have in the church really is in how we deal with one another. And this is a lot of what James is about, how we deal with one another. One of the major concerns of James before this as well is how we deal with the tongue, what we say about one another, whether we tear one another down or build one another up. And that is the context for this as well. You all may have read the story recently. I teach children and the law, so it caught my eye about the Irish girl who moved here, 15-year-old girl, Phoebe Prince, I think her name is, who was so torn down by the various teenagers at her school that she committed suicide. How many of you have not heard that story? I don't know how much of it. Okay, just to let you know, okay, this is a classic American public school, you know. As my wife said, we go to public school to be socialized. You know, classic how terrible socialization can be in the public school. And I'm not against public schools, but just, you know, I'm a graduate of 12 years of, you know, K through 12. So, but things can be kind of brutal sometimes. So is this Irish girl who moved to America, to Massachusetts, and she started to date one of the popular football players. And a whole group of local kids just started to harass her. That young man turned on her as well. And they just were constantly at her, calling her all kinds of names, derogatory names, in the lunchroom, every day at school. And this went on for months. And a lot of issues about what the school did or did not do to control the environment that she was in to deal with this harassing, and ultimately she went home one day and she hung herself. And now criminal charges have been brought against a number of these minors who were allegedly harassing. It's sort of the kind of mean girls stereotype kind of situation. people can be brutal to one another. And that's kind of why I use that as an object lesson. There are different social environments we're in, okay? And they didn't like her taking away their boyfriends. They, you know, accused her of being promiscuous and loose. I'm not sure what they were like themselves, but it's like, yeah, they're kind of this, you know, foreign girl comes in, steals our boyfriends, and, you know, we're going to call her an XYZ, and we're going to stop this, and we're going to, you know, because she doesn't belong here. We're going to make it clear that she doesn't belong here. And, you know, teenagers don't always have long vision, like, this is now. I got to think beyond this. You just couldn't take it. Supposed to be a very, quote, lively, vivacious girl. In any event, the church can be a lot like that. There are a lot of people who end up leaving individual congregations because they just feel either ignored or they feel almost hounded. And one of the difficult things that we deal with in the church is, how do you deal with negative behavior? How do you deal with negativity? How do you find that line between saying anything goes, which is not the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is you can be saved despite anything, no matter how dark, as Rich preached this morning, no matter how dark, it can be turned around, but that doesn't mean we embrace the darkness, right? So how do you go between saying, yes, there are lines, there's the ways we're called to live, there's ways we're called to be, versus, on the other hand, realizing that we're all sinners. We're all going to be involved in doing or thinking or feeling things that are sharply opposed to the gospel. And so how do we get a group of people moving in a positive direction where when people do things wrong, we don't just, like a bunch of sharks seeing blood, kind of go after them in a kind of a gossipy way? You all know what I'm talking about? Okay. And this is what James, I think, is trying to deal with. And he's essentially following his half-brother, his Lord and Savior, Jesus, in using almost a kind of a lost sheep analogy. Y'all remember, what did Jesus talk about in terms of the sheep? Y'all remember this? Yeah. Yeah, they went out and searched him down. It was important. Again, it was like a bad, you know, you go after the one that is strayed. You do make an effort. Now, in terms of some context, we just had Easter. I read Rasmussen reports sometimes. Y'all, some of you political types, read that, polling. I probably shouldn't. It's a waste of my time. I have more important things to do. But hey, I'm a law professor. Theoretically, I need to be up on politics. It's a bit of a stretch, right? They polled different things, and they actually polled right around Easter how many people in America believe that Jesus literally was raised from the dead. What would y'all guess that the polling result of that was? What? Okay. What? 46. Okay, that's like, how many beans are in there? 46 exactly. Okay. Yeah, it was in the, and I don't remember whether it was 78 or 75, but it was in the high 70s. High 70s, okay? And I remember when I moved, you know, about 15 years ago, when I hadn't been in Alabama that long, reading a poll. It's polled the same thing for Alabama, and what do you think that result was? It was actually, it was 90-something, wasn't quite 98, okay? And by the way, as to that 75 to 78 who said yes, another 10% weren't sure. They could only find like 10% to actually say no, okay? Now, why is that important in our context? That's true too, but so that's viewing it kind of negatively, that there's too much easy gospelism. But it kind of shows the paradoxical situation we're in as a matter of pastoral care, as a matter of the Christian faith, which is essentially, you know, I mean, that is in many ways, once you put that in a Trinitarian context, which they didn't ask about, that's the central kind of confession of the Christian faith, right? Is that Jesus died. And obviously, they believe he was raised. They must have believed he was killed, right? And so that means we've got, you know, close to 8 in 10 Americans confessing the central thing you would want them to confess. Okay. Now, you could hit on that in a lot of different ways, right? You could hit on it positively and say this is a well-evangelized country. You could hit on it negatively and say the country doesn't look like 75 to 80% of the people are, you know, Christian. You could look at it positively, negatively. I look on it as a matter of pastoral discipleship, church life. Okay, and the window that I look upon it is that essentially there are two different models to church life that I'm going to talk about. One model is the stark inside-outside model. The other is the kind of concentric circles. Now, I don't have a whiteboard or blackboard, but you all can picture something at the center. There's a circle here closer, circle a little farther away, circle a little farther away. Okay? And there are two different ways of kind of thinking about this. The stark inside-outside is there's a high walls to get in, and you've got to be really devout to be inside. And then we define everybody who doesn't meet all of our standards as outside, and we preach to them, right? And in a society like, well, in Alabama, where 9 in 10 more or less believe that Jesus was a real person and in some way is the Son of God and in some way was, you know, died and was raised again, you know, we got to find some ways to keep most of those people outside, because we know they're not all inside because they're not acting like it. So we got to find something to define most people who confess that Jesus was raised from the dead as outside. In our environment, you got to do that. You understand? Does that make sense? I mean, if you're going to have a stark inside-outside, that's what you're going to have to do. Then there's the kind of other model, which is, okay, there's the center of the church, which is, of course, the Holy Trinity. And then there are people who are very, very devout and close in, and it just goes sort of layer after layer after layer after layer. It's sort of like the way any social group functions. There are people who, you know, stop by occasionally. There are people who are like, well, people in our church like Mark Winstead, who are just like keeping the whole thing together, doing everything. He's one of our deacons, if some of you know it. And, you know, all those, basically almost everything that's here he helped create. But anyway, so there's like people like Aunt Betty used to be, for those of you who don't know Aunt Betty. She used to be a wonderful older woman here. And the song we sang, the last song, We're God's People, I always think of her. That was one of her favorite songs. And everyone would call Aunt Betty with their problems, and she would pray for them. And she was kind of at the center of things, you know. And, of course, the pastor is at the center of things. But, you know, but then it kind of goes and kind of circles out. You understand those two models? And generally, parish-type ministry with churches that have infant baptism, and often maybe more liberal churches tend towards the latter, I would say. And often more Baptistic, but especially more conservative churches tend to be more starkly inside-outside. You think that's kind of fair? Now, which do you think is a more biblical model? That. And why? Can you all hear him? Raise your hand if you can't hear him, just so I know. Okay. Great. Good comment, and it's great that people could all hear you, too. You're projecting well. The kind of both and, I mean, this is kind of the difficulty. I like to think, I mean, we've got several elders here. Gilbert and I are elders. Rich, of course, is our teaching elder. I guess Philip's the only elder that's not in the room right now. But overall, I would say, I don't know, we haven't talked about this, I know, but at least my emphasis would tilt much more towards the concentric circles. And the question is, at what point do you have to go to somebody and say, you've crossed a line, and if you don't do something about it, there are going to be consequences? At what point do you let things ride? The difficulty that I think that we have, keeping in mind that, and I'll say this very, very as sort of clearly as I can, the gospel is both completely free and completely demanding, and this is the difficulty that we have. It is absolutely true that it is the gospel of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, that no matter what you've done, no matter what you've been, it's always available while there's breath and life to come to Christ. And there's no wall of gender or race or background or what you've done to keep you away from that gospel. And there's nothing you can do to earn it. So in that way, of course, we want to remove barriers as much as possible, including many of the social barriers that, you know, doing church a certain way can create, or that the racial barriers, the economic barriers in society. We want to remove barriers, particularly more we want to be a representative of the Catholic, meaning universal church. And so we want to be a church that has all kinds of different people. And we want each congregation to be that way as much as possible, each congregation to be diverse. And so we want to remove those barriers. On the other hand, the gospel is completely demanding. Jesus says, be ye perfect, as my Father in heaven is perfect. The basic model is one of total devotion to Christ, total devotion to God in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And, you know, it can be frustrating for people who are, and this is where you get the older brother, younger brother thing, people who have been living in a way that's very devoted, to see people sort of making a joke out of it. It's like if you're on a sports team, you know, and you've got some people who are coming to practice every day and they're giving their all and they're practicing, like my kid's swim team is like 20, 25 hours a week, you know, and they're kind of giving their all, and then the other people kind of just come traipsing, hi guys, and once a week or once every other week. It's hard for there not to be friction between, you know, those kind of people, because the call is one of total devotion, not necessarily to this congregation, but to Christ, and, you know, but your local church being an important part of that. And how do you make that call real if you let people make it be a joke, basically, is kind of the problem that you have in kind of social terms. So there could easily be a lot of kind of friction. And yet, one reason that I think that this admonition is important is, first of all, it is a recognition that if we're talking about people over their lifetimes, people are going to have conversions, and people are going to have fallings away, and people are going to have mediocre periods, lukewarm periods. Remember, in the book of Revelation, Jesus doesn't like lukewarm. He wants to spit it out, okay? But over the course of a lifetime, almost everyone that I know has periods of lukewarmness, periods of conversion, and periods of really kind of varying degrees of falling away. Sometimes dramatic, sometimes not so dramatic. And what we want to do, and of course we already talked about earlier the way that different churches characterize each of those things. Dramatic conversions do definitely occur, part of my life. Of course, I was raised outside the church. And we tend to underplay them in an infant baptism environment, right? We tend, you know, in the Baptist environment, we expect them, right? In the infant baptism, we almost ignore them, even though I think they definitely occur in people's lives. That is, there are people who are baptized as infants, don't really get it, and then they have a conversion. If they were in a Baptist church, they'd be baptized then, but because they're in an infant baptism church, we don't have anything special for them. You all know what I'm talking about? So we almost ignore them. The structure of our liturgy, and I borrow your bulletin there for just a second, is designed to have that conversion experience almost every week. If you look at the confession of sin, it basically is almost like you become a Christian every week. You confess that you're a sinner, that you haven't done what you should have done, that you've done things you shouldn't have done, that there's no health in you, there's nothing saving in you. You beg God for mercy. You are penitent. And then basically you look for restoration, repentance, and reorientation back to God. You all understand that. I mean, that's what our confession of sin done. So it's like every week you go through this kind of, we've fallen away. What message does that send to go through that every week? I mean, I think it's a good thing to do. Obviously, I'm an elder here. I'm for it. And that's the way I understand it. What the positive way to understand it is that it's part of this persevering faith, that we're not going to have a perfect week and so forth. It would be possible to view it negatively. How would you view it negatively? Right. Why do you need to do that every week? And if this promise you're making at the end to be restored is such a great promise, next week you're going to be confessing you didn't do it. So, it would be possible to view it negatively. I don't view it negatively, but again, just to be realistic. That a church that has a weekly confession like that is, by having a weekly confession like that, more or less confessing that God's people are going to sin to various degrees during the week. And that they're not going to attain, obviously, sinless perfection, but that they're also not going to be so devout that they're going to be able to look back and say, gosh, I just really whizzed this week for God, in terms of a gymnastics thing, they don't do 10 anymore, perfect scores for gymnastics. But when I was a kid, Nadia Comaneci was the big gymnast. Some of you may remember, that shows my age. Now we have much younger, and she was a Russian gymnast. And when she got that 10 at the Olympics, it was like unparalleled, perfect. We're not going to have a 10 week. And there's a certain realism there. But that realism then causes us to have to kind of figure out which events do we define as strain enough that the elders need to be involved, if we heard about it, would be involved. Which events are just the normal course of the Christian life and, we don't need to be involved. And what attitudes do we take towards one another in regard to both situations? Obviously, this call that James gives to turn people back is not a call just to the elders. The book begins as a book to essentially, a whole group of Christians, whether it's Jewish Christians or whether it's all Christians, it's to everyone in the group. And so this tells you that this admonition to help people turn back is not just to the elders, right? It is to everybody who is interacting, with one another. And so what it really means is that we have to find a way of relating to one another in such a way that we are, that when you see blood in the water, to use the shark analogy again, you don't turn on the person and try to destroy them, but it's an occasion for doctoring rather than sharking, if I can put it that way. Y'all understand what I'm saying? When you see blood in the water, it's an occasion for you to go in, or if you can't do it, to find a doctor. Let the elders know if you feel like you can't handle it, or maybe handle it yourself. That is fine. The elders are not supposed to do all of the ministering at all. Rich is not supposed to do all of the ministry. I'm sure he would agree with that, if nothing else I say today. And so it's a matter of creating this environment where when we see blood in the we're then as well where people feel like they're not going to be primarily judged. They may be held to account. So people are going to hide things. We're all going to hide things because people are in stages where they don't want to be held to account. Okay, but when they get to the place where they're ready to deal with it, where they feel like they're not going to be just negatively judged
but there is going to be an environment of mercy there, okay? And that's what we want to strive for in the church. Would you agree with that, Gilbert? Is that okay? I got it. And it's kind of this tough love, mercy thing that is kind of hard to get at. In some ways, I think it is a good thing that the elders don't always know everything. That may sound odd, but there are times, I think, when something just needs to ride out for a little bit, and maybe a while, and where somebody's not really ready to deal with it. And then there comes an occasion where it gets out there, and it has to be dealt with, and we're here. But, you know, first of all, we'd be kind of overwhelmed if we knew everything. And I'm not saying we don't want to know things. I'm not saying don't tell us, but I'm just saying we're not God. You know, God sort of knows when things have to be dealt with, and God has a way of bringing things out when the time is right that it needs to be dealt with, okay? But we got to be realistic in that way. So that's at least my argument for this kind of concentric circles kind of approach as opposed to the stark inside-outside. It's especially because the elders are not God. And we don't really know what something means. And it's because in the life of the Christian, there are these different places you're in spiritually over time. And if we did things too starkly inside-outside, I fear we'd do one of two things. One, we'd miss the definitions. We'd call people outside when God wants them to ride along and struggle with what they're struggling with for a while inside the church rather than to be cut off. Okay. And so we'd also create arbitrary reasons for calling somebody inside outside, which is a lot of what churches do. There are certain kinds of sins that some churches define as automatically making you outside, and they may not be good things to do, but I don't think they automatically make you outside of God's church. Okay. And so there are all kinds of, you know, artificial lines that get drawn in the stark inside-outside. Anyway, I'll stop there. That's what I think. But what do y'all think? Don't have a lot of time because we don't want to detain you too long here and we're going to get ready for lunch and so forth. But comments, I'm always, as an elder, open to learning more about how to do this. We ran out of bulletins this Sunday, which is a good thing. We'll have more bulletins next Sunday. We'll learn from that. I mean, we ran out Easter Sunday, but that's kind of different. You know, Easter Sunday, a lot of people were here. But, you know, we used to years ago be a church of like 35 or 40. Pastoral care meant one thing when you were 40 people. It means something different when you're 100. It may mean something different if you're 150 to 170. You know what I mean? And if we keep growing, you know, it'll mean something different. The way you keep track of people, how much you emphasize, and so forth kind of changes. So I guess this is your opportunity as well to talk about pastoral care and what we could do better, what we could do differently. Yeah? Right. Yeah, well, there is, of course, the scriptural order of you go to the person alone, you go to the person with somebody, and then if you can't do it, you involve the elders. There is that kind of walk through steps. But yes, there are particular situations that we have to deal with and we cannot let ride. But other comments or questions on that? Yes. Thank you. The other thing we need to be aware of is you cannot always measure devotion to Christ by devotion to the congregation. There are times in people's lives where their lives are eaten up by other commitments, school commitments, residency training, right? Things like that, the kind of having to work two jobs to support the family, whatever it is that just make you be where maybe you'll be on the boundaries of a particular church, even though you're totally devoted. So we really have to be careful, I think, in doing that. Obviously, a church is a social organization like a swim team or like anything else, and some people are like pulling 10 times their weight, again, like Mark Winstead, and you know, other people are just at the boundaries. But basically, sometimes people at the boundaries are very devout people. They just don't have with what God wants them to be doing in their lives or with the medical situations they have encountered in their lives, they're going to be at the boundaries. And so that's one of the other things we have to be very, very careful about. Because people get burned out of churches as well. It's a common American experience. Somebody will devote way too much to the church. So one of the other reasons that, you know, again, we're not quite as activity-oriented as some churches. Maybe we're too activity-light. I'm not sure. But we try to make basically everything except Sunday morning worship optional out of this sense that, somebody may be doing exactly what God calls them to do, and even if that's the only time that they ever seem to be there. And they come into service, they don't make it to Sunday school, they float up, but they may be doing exactly what God calls them to do. And in fact, you know, if people, you know, the primary thing that we really want, in my mind, our people doing, or that God wants all of us to be doing, myself included, is to be loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself, which means meeting the responsibilities that you've been given at that season of your life. And you know, sometimes that leaves a lot of room for, you know, being time for your particular congregation, and sometimes it doesn't. Yeah, Josh. I think if I'm understanding what you're saying, I mean, large churches know that not everyone's going to know the pastor, not everyone can know the elders, and so they divide up into small groups, and they're in a very organized way. That's theoretically where the discipleship takes place. Yeah. Yeah, and I guess what you're saying is that smaller churches don't do it in an organized way, but then they're still too big to get the discipleship done. Yeah. Didn't have to follow a certain order. I appreciate this, and this is exactly, and you know, we do function that way. That is how we function. That is true. And it's good because if you want help and you ask for it, it will get out there. Okay. Sometimes you have to be persistent, but it'll eventually get out there. The bad thing is we're not always as proactive in making sure that everybody is getting something. And so sometimes I feel that, you know, we're kind of, some things are, as we get a little bigger and we don't all know everyone as well, those who won't call, and it's good. I mean, it is good to do that. That to use the church in the way it's meant to be used, you've got to do some initiative. You've done that, and I think that's been great. But it may be that we have to do some of both. It may be that as we get bigger, we have to be more proactive. Maybe keep in, if you want to, you can call anyone, but also here's a group of people that you're going to get some time with if you want to do that. Is that what you're sort of saying?
Yeah, I guess just more of, I mean, I'm just trying to get that more mentality
Yeah, because obviously in larger groups, you're not going to talk about too personal of stuff. I mean, there has to be a certain kind of environment to do that. What did you say, Kofi? Right. Yeah, but still, Gilbert, you're just, I'm sorry. Key one. Okay. Yes, sir. And with one another. Yeah. Well, I think we need to end soon. I guess I'll just put out one kind of personal plea myself, which is that if you feel like there's things that we should consider doing differently, or you feel it's not working for you as you go through time, communicate. The best thing, you know, we as a session need to hear what's good, and I love hearing that. But if something's not working or it's not working for your particular family or you as an individual, we need to hear that as well. Because, you know, we're changing, the church is growing in size, and, you know, we have to look after all of the sheep. That's really kind of this message in James. You know, we really do need to do that, and, you know, different sheep need different things. Different sheep need different things to feel included or to be reached out to at different times of their life. And so if it's not working, you know, as well as you think it needs to or whatever, you know, let us know. I don't want an environment where you feel like anything you say that's negative will be viewed as carping or as criticism. I mean, but bring it to the right people. I mean, don't just, you know, obviously what we're talking about is bring it to us. People need to hear it, you know that's what would be most helpful. I know that me as an individual, I have a lot of commitments. You're talking about that, you know, I got 8 children and whatever, and I don't know everyone as well as I would like to. We had a lot of people come join the last few years, and I don't know everyone like I really maybe ought to or like to, and I don't know how it's going to work out over time. I feel like I feel like there might be people slipping through the cracks, and if so, we need to know that, you know, and need to try to figure it out and figure out how exactly to organize it. I want to keep the informality of a small church and yet not assume that everybody is, like, getting everything they need, and so we may have to do some things in a more organized way as well as we get bigger. Now, you all understand what I'm saying? Is that clear? You know, and I'm always glad to hear from people. I mean, we do publish the phone numbers of the elders in there, and we do it for a reason. I'm really used to crisis management. I mean, there's always a crisis for me that I'm dealing with. And then I'm kind of used to dealing with crises at the law school and crises, you know. So I'm kind of, it's not going to bowl me over if somebody calls me up and says there's a problem. That's like my whole life, so, you know. So, you know, but come forward, let us know, or the person you feel comfortable talking to, let know. If I can end with that. Rich, you want to, any closing comments, or else pray for us if you don't have any.